Please be seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, to Numbers chapter 1. We're going to read this whole chapter, Numbers chapter 1. You'll find that on page 108 in the Bibles provided for you. We're just beginning to work through the book of Numbers. I looked at the book as a whole last week. We're going to work our way through this book chapter by chapter. And you're going to see here in this chapter why the book is called Numbers. There are a lot of numbers in this passage. Maybe a passage we don't read as often, or we might be tempted to think is not as important or as valuable for our lives here today as the Lord counts his people. You'll see a lot of names here. But as we read here, as I read God's word here, a couple of things to keep in mind. First, these are real people we're talking about here. These names that you're going to hear, a lot of names, each of those is a whole person, a real person who lived a whole life before the Lord thousands of years ago. And then, as I read here, listen for the reason that God is counting his people here. Why Moses, what is it that they're counting for? What is Moses supposed to count his people for here in this passage? Numbers chapter 1, the whole chapter, this is the word of God. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. You and Aaron shall list them, company by company. And there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers. And these are the names of the men who shall assist you. From Reuben, Eliezer the son of Shedeur. From Simeon, Shelumiel the son of Zurishaddai. From Judah, Nashon the son of Amminadab. From Issachar, Nethanel the son of Zuar. From Zebulun, Eliab the son of Helon. From the sons of Joseph, from Ephraim, Elishama the son of Ammihud. And from Manasseh, Gamaliel the son of Pedazur. From Benjamin, Abidan the son of Gideoni. From Dan, Ahiezer, the son of Amishadai. From Asher, Pagiel, the son of Ochran. From Gad, Eliasaph, the son of Duel. From Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enan. These were the ones chosen from the congregation, the chiefs of their ancestral tribes, the heads of the clans of Israel. Moses and Aaron took these men who had been named, and on the first day of the second month, they assembled the whole congregation together, who registered themselves by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, head by head, as the Lord commanded Moses. So he listed them in the wilderness of Sinai. The people of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, their generations by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. Of the people of Simeon, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, those of them who were listed according to the number of names head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Simeon were 59,300. Of the people of Gad, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of the names from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Gad were 45,650. Of the people of Judah, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Judah were 74,600. Of the people of Issachar, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Issachar were 54,400. Of the people of Zebulun, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Zebulun were 57,400. Of the people of Joseph, namely of the people of Ephraim, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Ephraim were 40,500. Of the people of Manasseh, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Manasseh were 32,200. Of the people of Benjamin, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old upward and upward, every man able to go to war, Those listed of the tribe of Benjamin were 35,400. Of the people of Dan, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Dan were 62,700. Of the people of Asher, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Asher were 41,500. Of the people of Naphtali, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Naphtali were 53,400. These are those who were listed, whom Moses and Aaron listed with the help of the chiefs of Israel, 12 men, each representing his father's house. So all those listed of the people of Israel by their father's houses from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed were 603,550. But the Levites were not listed along with them by their ancestral tribe. For the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel, but appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all its furnishings, and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it, and shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down, and when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp and each man by his own standard, but the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony." Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. May the Lord bless the reading of his perfect word. There were a lot of Israelites. Over 500,000 people counted here. And when you read this chapter, that's certainly the most obvious feature, right? All these numbers, all these people counted, tens of thousands, over 500,000 people. Israel has become a large nation. God's people have multiplied. But God is not just counting his people for the sake of records here. He's not just wanting to know, he's not wanting Moses to know how many people there are for just to know how big the nation is or for the sake of showing off how great Israel has become. There's a purpose here, a purpose for this counting. Notice what kind of census this is. What does verse 3 say? It talks about from those who are from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. All who are able to go to war. This wasn't actually a census of every Israelite. This number, 603,000, around 603,000, is only the men of age to go to war. So the Israelite nation was actually a lot bigger than this. It could have been as many as 2 million when you count in, when you include all the women and children and those who are not old enough. All those who were not able to go to war. This is a military census. This was God counting and organizing his army. This is counting with a purpose. It's getting ready to do something. It's getting ready to do something important. And friends, we're going to look this morning at that purpose. Thank you. We're going to look at how the Lord's army functioned here because God's people on earth today are still the Lord's army. The mission has changed in some key ways, and we'll see that. The makeup of the army has changed in key ways. But this passage calls you and me to stop and remember that you are in a spiritual war. And that God has put us together. We're not doing this on our own. God has put us together in particular ways to fight for King Jesus against the spiritual forces that are in this world around us. And brothers and sisters, when we look back at Israel as they prepared for their mission, as they prepared to leave Mount Sinai and go and enter the promised land, when they stood up and they formed their units and they were counted one by one, getting ready to fight for the Lord, remember that you are called to be a faithful soldier of Jesus Christ yourself. Brothers and sisters, this passage calls you to stand up and be counted with the army of the Lord. Stand up and be counted with the army of the Lord. The census teaches us four truths about the army of the Lord that was true back then about Israel and that still apply to the Lord's army today, to God's people in the new covenant. We're going to work our way through those truths here this morning. The first is that the Lord has assembled an army against evil. The Lord has assembled an army against evil. As I've said already, this is a whole lot of people. Israel has become a big nation. That's an important key of fact here. And also, I've pointed out that it's an army here. It's over 500,000 soldiers that we're talking about here. So why is it important that there are a whole lot of them? And why is it important that they're an army? We need to do some recap of Israel's history, or the history of the Bible, to get up to this point, to help us understand why this is so important right now, why this is happening as it is at this point. As we get started on the book we need to recap of where things have come from here. And we really need to go back to the first part of Genesis, to right after Adam and Eve first sinned, when God first promised a Savior for sinners. And I hope this is familiar to you. We talk about this so often, but when do you see the gospel first proclaimed in the Bible? It's right after Adam and Eve have sinned, right? They've eaten the forbidden fruit, and God's pronouncing a curse on the serpent who led Eve astray. And what does he say to the serpent? He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Often, I want you to focus on that promise of the Savior that's coming, right? The one who's going to crush the serpent. But back up for a moment and think about what else God is promising there. That God is promising that there will be people descended from Eve who are going to be fighting against Satan. In other words, God is not letting Satan have all of humanity. So humanity had sided with Satan, right? Humanity had sided against God and had chosen to disobey God and eat the forbidden fruit. And God says, no, I'm going to keep some of these people. I'm going to save some of humanity. And they're going to be what he calls the offspring of the woman. And they're going to be fighting against the people he calls the offspring of the serpent, the people who are following Satan. God is promising that there's going to be this struggle through the rest of human history between people who are saved by the Lord, who are serving the Lord and fighting for what's right, and those who are following Satan, who are promoting what is evil. And that's what we see happen all through the rest of Scriptures, this offspring of the woman, offspring of the serpent, fighting with each other. That's that battle that's going on. Then you jump ahead a few chapters to Genesis chapter 12, and we see Abram, who became Abraham, chosen by God. What does God promise him? Two important promises. He says, "I will make of you a great nation." This is Genesis chapter 12. "I will make of you a great nation." And he says, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." He tells him there are going to be huge numbers of people that are going to come from you, this old man who didn't even have any kids yet. He says, "I'm going to bring a great nation out of you, and they are going to be a force for good in this world that will be a blessing to the nations." And then we see Abraham has a son, Isaac, right? And Isaac has a son, Jacob. And then Jacob has 12 sons. And we just read the names of those sons because those are the heads of these tribes. They're the origin of these tribes that now number thousands and thousands of people. So what do we have going on here? We have God starting to fulfill his promise to Abraham, that this army is God's force for good in this world, a force against evil. This struggle between the descendants of the woman and the descendants of Satan, the offspring of Satan, God has produced this amazing, huge nation to fight against evil in this world. Now, at that time, their job was to literally go to war, to fight a holy war against the Canaanites in a special way that was even different from any other wars they would fight later. God even told them that. This is a different kind of thing. He was setting an example in Canaan with the great evils they were committing. He sent in Israel to go and to judge them. And we are not commanded today to go to holy war in that way. But like Israel was, we are still a military force against evil in this world in a spiritual war. This warfare language is all through the New Testament. In Ephesians 6, in that familiar passage about the whole armor of God, it says, "Put on," starting in verse 11, "put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." And I've pointed out before that command to put on the whole armor of God is not to you singular, it's to you plural. It's not to one individual soldier standing by himself. It's to you all. All of you get together and get your armor on. Get ready to fight. You're in a spiritual war. You need to be ready together to stand against the schemes of the evil one. 2 Timothy 2 verse 3 says, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." 1 Timothy 1:18 says, "Wage the good warfare." 1 Timothy 6:12 says, "Fight the good fight of the faith." Now, if all this warfare imagery conjures up in your mind the worst kinds of Christian holy war that have happened in history. If it brings to mind those, you know, bishops out wielding swords or forced conversions by the Inquisition, and all those kinds of things that have happened, and Christians have done terrible things in history, thinking that they're serving the Lord in a kind of warfare. Remember what we read earlier in 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but we have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Friends, the weapons have changed, and we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but we are still the Lord's army. We are still a force against evil in this world. Friends, remember, brothers and sisters, remember that you are the church militant. You're not yet the church triumphant. If you've never heard those terms before, that's historically Christians have talked about the Christians on earth as the church militant and the Christians in heaven as the church triumphant. They have finished fighting the good fight, right? They're triumphant. They've won. They've finished the race. They've fought the good fight. We haven't finished yet. We are still fighting the good fight, and we refer to ourselves as the church militant. Is it possible that you're trying to live like the church triumphant instead of the church militant? Is it possible that you're trying to live to be comfortable in this world, in the comfort that the church triumphant's enjoying right now, instead of remembering that you're here for a purpose? Maybe you want to live like the church triumphant by insulating yourself from the sinful world or from messy people, and to try to create an environment, a sort of an enclave or a community where it's only believers. Friends, that's the church triumphant. That's not the church militant. That's not what we've been called to be in this world. We are called to be in the world and to be reaching them with the gospel and fighting against the forces of evil that are leading people down the road to hell. Or maybe you're expecting to get to relax through life. Think, I want to just live a relaxed life. I want to live a chill life. And then every time you experience struggle, whether it's struggle with sin in your own life or struggle with evil going on in the world around you, you're shocked and you're frustrated and you're annoyed, and it just, life doesn't make sense to you. Friends, we're in a struggle. You should expect these things. We're in a war. And if you expect to be able to just be chill through life and to relax your way through life, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be frustrated through your life, because we are the church militant. As you think about this, us being an army assembled and being multiplied for this purpose, this is also a reminder that you need your brothers in arms. You need each other. If a person or a unit gets cut off, if a soldier or a unit gets cut off from the rest of the army, it usually doesn't end well. But friends, we need each other. We need to stand shoulder to shoulder in this fight. And we need to get to know each other and spend time in each other's lives. We need to be willing to be vulnerable and to share with trustworthy people about struggles we're facing, so that we can fight together against that evil and fight side by side in that war against sin in our lives. Now, God doesn't just have his people counted here. He also gives them leadership. And so we see, secondly, that the Lord organizes his army with leaders. Secondly, the Lord organizes his army with leaders. We've seen already that God wants Moses and Aaron to count this army, to get them assembled, get them organized. And as God first gave that command to them, can you imagine what's going through their minds? They're looking at this camp of hundreds of thousands of people, so many people, with over 500,000 soldiers mixed into that whole population. Can you imagine what's going through their minds? Where are we supposed to start? How are we supposed to do this? How are we supposed to count every single Israelite? But God understands that. And what does he do? He tells them he's going to give them help. Verse 4 on, he gives them leaders, right? And he doesn't just say, hey, you should probably get yourself some help. He gives them, by name, one man from each tribe that's going to be a leader for that tribe. He says, this man who comes from this family, he's going to help you. This man who comes from this family, he's going to help you. This man from this family, he's going to help you. And he gives them this list of names. Now, when we read lists of names in the Bible, I think often our eyes glaze over. We kind of just think about how hard it is to pronounce them, and we just want to move on to the next thing. These are real people. God gave these people to help his church, to help his assembly of people at this time, to lead them, to organize them, to help them fight in this battle that he was calling them to fight. Men who are gifted for this, men who are going to lead this army in this fight against evil. God gives his church formal leadership here. Maybe you've been at an event or maybe a class where you're all seated at tables, and the person leading the group gives you all a task to do. So he just tells them, each of you tables, do this thing. But then the leader doesn't actually appoint leaders at each table. And you sit there, and you want to get started on this task, and you all kind of have that awkward time at the beginning of the conversation where there are some people who don't want to lead the group, and there are other people who don't want to seem like they want to lead the group. And you're all kind of, you have this awkward social dynamic where nobody's stepping up, and it takes a while. And you finally, eventually, work something out, and you get around to getting the task done, and you get something done. Now, that's not always a bad thing. It can teach us about cooperation and servant leadership and those kinds of things. But when you want to get things done, if you want to accomplish a task, if something important needs to be done, it is far better to have clear leadership. And God knew that was the case for Israel, and he knows that it's still the case for the church today. Now, we need to be careful here because God's people were a nation at that time. They were organized differently. They had an actual literal army. And so the leadership structure was different then. We need to be sure that we're taking our cues about church leadership from the New Testament and from how the church is supposed to function under the New Covenant, not go back to the Old Covenant ways. But in the New Covenant, God continued to give and continues to give his people formal leaders. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he says, this is Acts 20, 28, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." He says the Holy Spirit has made you leaders, overseers. He has appointed you as leaders in his church. Now you might say, well, that's not how our church works, right? We just had an elder election. Right? We chose our leaders, right? God didn't choose our leaders, we chose our leaders. But actually, this was happening in the time of the New Testament as well. In 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. Timothy is in Ephesus, and he's writing to the church in Ephesus, and he gives them qualifications to look for, that list of qualities that they should look for in their leaders, which means they're going to have to choose their leaders. So these same men that Paul was talking to in Acts 20, where he says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, they were actually chosen by their own people. But through God working through his people, the Holy Spirit, through his people, appointed these leaders. God appoints formal leadership for his people. God's people have always had formal leadership to organize us and to shepherd us, and that is even more important when you remember that we're in a spiritual war. Friends, do you see formal leadership as a good thing for the church? Maybe it feels too institutional to you. Well, it's popular these days to say, well, I don't like organized religion. And certainly there's a lot of organized religion today that the Lord doesn't like either. But see here that it is a good thing. It is God's appointed way for his church to have organized, to have his church organized, to give church leaders and to put them in local church, to put us in local churches. Paul appointed elders in every church in his missionary journeys. And that's critical. That's a critical part of serving together in a spiritual war. Now, with an army this size, so many people, and with you've already got named leaders for every tribe, you might think that all that they would really need then is to have a general sense of how big the tribes are. Let's just get a general idea, okay, Judah's a little bigger, you know, this tribe's a little smaller, but that's not how God does his census here. And thirdly, we see that the Lord values every person in his army. After these leaders are appointed, they get to work. They work with Moses and Aaron. They start counting the people. And how is the count described in verse 18? In the ESV, it uses the phrase there at the end of verse 18, head by head. Or in the Hebrew, it's by their heads. And the word for head there is actually literally the word for skull, which sounds a little odd to us. It doesn't sound very personal to us. But the concept is, he's talking about literal little heads on tops of bodies, right? He's saying, count them, count every single skull, every single person. We're not content here with a general count. God wants to know about every single man who's going to stand up and fight. He cares about each individual in this army that's going to be fighting for him, every last person who is stepping up to serve him. We love Lego in our house, and Lego has developed a little over the years since the days when I was first playing with Lego. And with bigger sets now, maybe it's been a long time that they've been doing this, but when you have a lot of pieces, they will come in bags that are numbered. And they will have bag one. And so you know that you only open bag one, and then you build the first part of the directions, and you're going to use up bag one before you get to bag two, and then you open bag two. Why do they do that? Well, it's because if you open all of them at once, it's a lot easier to lose them. And it's a lot harder to find the pieces, right? It's because every little piece, even in a really big set, Every little piece matters, and so there's an organization to it. And there's a way to protect and make sure that you pay careful attention to every single piece. Friends, just because there are a lot of people here in Israel, or there are a lot of Christians around the world, doesn't mean that individuals are unimportant. God's people are never regarded as a faceless mob. We are never regarded as just cogs in the machine. God doesn't operate his people like a hive where individuals don't really matter. It's just the health of the overall whole. And we see this again when we get to the New Testament. We see the idea that every part of the body of Christ, every last church member, has a job to do. And it's when every last member is working properly that it makes the body grow. We see this in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. Ephesians 4 tells us that the body of the church is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. And then it says that when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Every member of the body has a role and has importance, even in a big body. And connecting that with leadership, Hebrews 13, 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." As those who will have to give an account. That's pointing right back to the kinds of things that these leaders of the tribes were doing. Moses was telling each of these men, go, you're responsible for your tribe, give me an accurate number. Go and give me an account of those people. And elders in Christ's church today are responsible for every individual that is under their care. Every individual that we are shepherding, we are to give an account, and we will give an account one day before the Lord, because God cares about the individual contribution of every one of his soldiers in his army. Maybe you would rather be anonymous. Maybe some days you wish you could go to a bigger church where you could kind of blend in, and you could just sit back, and you would be fed, and you would be cared for, and you'd get a lot out of it, and you would learn, but you can just basically sit back and be cared for and not have to step up and sacrifice. And friends, I know the weariness. I understand the weariness that comes from serving in the church. But remember that you're in a war. We are in a spiritual war. And as it's been said so many times, it's all hands on deck, because the church is not a cruise ship. The church is a battleship. Right? There's no place for vacationing in the church and just sitting back and being one of the people who's just, we take rests, we take vacations. But there's no place of acting like a person on a cruise ship where you're just cruising along and letting other people serve you. We're all in this together. We all have a role to play. It's all hands on deck because we are in a spiritual war. Now, you may not feel valuable in the great spiritual battles that are going on around you. For you kids, you might think that you're too little. You're too young. You just have other people who help you, right? You're too little to help. Or maybe for those of you who are older, you've aged and you can't do what you used to be able to do. And you can't do what you did when you were younger, and you start to wonder, am I really useful? Am I helpful in these things? But friends, every single one of you has a job to do. You have a role to play in prayer. You have a role to play to play in encouragement. You have a role to play in faithfulness and simply showing up and being there for people. Friends, every one of you has a role to play in these things. Even if you're not equipped to go toe-to-toe in the great debates over theology or over truth or the gospel in our culture around us, you have a role to play in this spiritual battle that we're a part of. Now, with all this talk about battling, with this war, with this great census of all these 12 tribes, they're all lined up, they're ready to go, they're going to go out to go fight this war in Canaan. The last section of this chapter might come as a surprise. If it's all hands on deck, why would one tribe not be going to war? Why would God take a whole tribe and say, nope, they are not going to fight in my army? Well, here in these final verses, Israel was reminded that the Lord's army needs peace with the Lord. That the Lord's army needs peace with the Lord. We've been focused outward up to this point, right? Israel's getting ready to go fight the enemies of God out there, facing the challenges ahead, the enemies of the Lord in the world. But then verse 47 to the end reminds us that there's something more important that they need to get straight first, that they need to take care of first. What job does God give to the Levites here? They're supposed to look after the tabernacle, right? They're supposed to look after God's place of worship. They're supposed to set it up whenever they need to go somewhere, and then set it up again whenever they stop. And they're supposed to guard the holy things. They're even supposed to put to death anyone who crosses the line that they're not supposed to and desecrates the holy things. And then when they camped, the Levites were supposed to camp around the tabernacle. All around the tabernacle. They were a buffer between the people of God and the presence of God. They were like insulation, like if you've got a live wire, like insulation on a live wire. Because if Israel touches the live wire, if Israel touches the presence of God, then they will be struck, right? Verse 53 gives us the reason for why they had to be around the tabernacle, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. The Levites were a reminder to the people of God that something wasn't right in their relationship with him. That they had God with them, yes. God was dwelling with them, but they couldn't really be in God's presence. That they had something wrong in their relationship with the Lord that needed to be taken care of. This is something we're going to look at in weeks ahead. But he's reminding them that the root problem of evil, even as they go out into the world to fight evil, the root problem of evil is not just out there. The root problem of evil is in every one of our hearts. It's a sinful nature that all of us are born with. The enemy is not just on the outside. The spiritual warfare that we fight is internal as well. As Romans 7:23 says, "But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Friends, if you forget that, if you try to fight in the name of the Lord and fight the evil that's out there without making peace with God yourself first, you're like somebody who's setting off tear gas without putting on a gas mask first. When you take the name of the Lord on your lips to proclaim that that sin is sinful and that the only hope of salvation is Jesus Christ, and if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ yourself, you're pronouncing your own death sentence. We have to get these things straight first before we ever think about going out and fighting for the Lord in the world. The reality is it's much easier to fight evil out there than to be humble about your own sin. So much damage has been done by Christians in this world on a crusade against evil out there while refusing to repent of their own sin. Out telling others to be made right with God when they don't have peace with God themselves. Brothers and sisters, come to God yourself first. Every one of you, every one of us needs to be forgiven for our sins. Every one of us has sinned, and the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death, but what? But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, the Israelites had this reminder all the time that things weren't right yet. Their salvation had not been accomplished yet. God was with them, but they needed to be protected from God themselves. They needed the buffer of the Levites. God was with them, but he was still far off at the same time. But now God has sent his Son to be our peace. He has sent his Son to take the wrath that we deserve for our sins, to wash away all those sins so that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. Friends, are you right with God? Do you see your need for peace with God before you ever think about fighting against the evil in the world around you? He calls you to stand and be counted. He calls you to be part of his army, to combat the evil in this world, to proclaim the good news of salvation for sinners like you and me in Jesus Christ. But the first step in standing with the Lord is to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. To stand and say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my Savior. And then we fight. And then we stand and demolish arguments. Then we tell the truth to people who are being lied to. And then we shine the light into the darkness, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ into the darkness. Brothers and sisters, stand and be counted with the army of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we long for peace. We do long for peace and comfort. We long for the joy of being in your presence without any conflict, without having to go to war. But you have called us for this time to follow in the footsteps of Christ, to put one foot in front of the other as we fight the good fight, to finish the race that has been set before us. So please give us strength for that, Lord. And Lord, we pray for any who might be here today who do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. whose sins have not been covered, who are still under your judgment and will suffer judgment without the forgiveness that is available in Jesus Christ, that you have made possible for your people, for your chosen people through Jesus. Lord, please turn and change hearts. Open their eyes to see where they are headed, to see the goodness of Jesus and the sacrifice that he has made for us, and for the hope that you have given us in this world that is full of so much suffering and evil. And then, Lord, help us to stand side by side, to stand up and be willing to be counted publicly as your people, shining the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ into this dark world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.